Good morning. Hope you have your Bible with you. Ask you to take it out and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19, or back to the Gospel of John chapter 19 if you were there earlier, and we'll be focusing our attention on the 19th and 20th chapters of the Gospel of John this morning. Thank you for joining us, for being here, whether you're here in person. As Steve said, it does seem like we are having more and more people join us for in-person worship, easy for me to say. Each Sunday, we're thankful for that and continue to pray for good health. We've been blessed in this congregation, continue to pray for that. And of course, continue to welcome those that are joining us on the live stream this morning. If you're listening to me right now, I'll ask you a question to start out, and that is, do you believe in Jesus? Seems like a pretty basic question, I guess. Do you believe in Jesus? I guess we could ask it a different way. I'm assuming most everybody that is hearing me say that would answer in the affirmative. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? Again, I think most of us, the fact that we're here, the fact that we're paying attention and interested to some degree, would say that we would indicate that we would say yes, we do. But I wonder if maybe for the majority of us, a more honest answer might be something like yes, but. Yes, I trust Jesus, but I find it hard to be consistent in my devotion to him. Or, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I have doubts about some things from time to time. Or yes, I trust Jesus, but there's still some things that I'm holding on to that are keeping me from surrendering everything over to him. The Gospel of John was written to provoke, to motivate, to encourage people, I believe, like us, to believe in Jesus. I think all the evidence points to the fact that the readers of the Gospel of John are not those that have no concept of Jesus, have no belief in him at all, although I'm sure that is often the case, or there were people like that that originally read John's Gospel, but that John's Gospel is written for people who do believe in Jesus and yet need to be challenged in their faith to some degree. And we've been talking about the Gospel of John, particularly the seven signs that John records, the seven miracles that he records for us in his Gospel. When he went to the wedding at Cana in chapter 2 and turned the water into wine. In chapter 4, when he heals the son of the nobleman from quite a distance away. In chapter 5, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, that he heals him there in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, famously, the feeding of the 5,000 and the conversation about what that means about Jesus being the bread of heaven. But right after that, walking across the Lake of Galilee and pressing his disciples that same night. Or in chapter 9, healing the man that was born blind. Or in chapter 11, maybe most magnificently of all, raising Lazarus, who was dead in the tomb 4 days there in Bethany, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. The seven signs in the Gospel of John intended to provoke belief. By the way, there's actually an eighth sign. I think I mentioned that the seven signs thing is a little bit, dependent on how you interpret. There is, in chapter 21, at the end of the book, another miracle where Peter and the others catch a miraculous amount of fish. I actually preached about that. It was like the sermon, one of the sermons I preached when we were considering entering into this relationship back in the summer of 2016. So you can go listen to that and maybe see how painful it was to listen to me when I was just 25 years old. But all of these miracles, all of these signs, as I say, John indicates in chapter 20, were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. But I want to point another kind of anomaly out, or another strange thing out about these signs and their intent according to John chapter 20, verse 31. You know as well as I do that none of the things on this list here that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, none of these things are really what declare or that prove, that demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. They're impressive, sure. Feeding a lot of people, raising someone from the dead. But other people had done that, and they weren't the Christ. They weren't the Son of God. And we would also say that this business about you believe in Jesus and you would have life in his name, none of these things provide life in Jesus' name to those who would believe in him. No, there's something greater that John wants to draw our attention to. There's a bigger sign that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John that Jesus, or that John, in writing this, is really wanting to focus on. In fact, we've been leading up to this all the way through John's Gospel. Just one instance I'll point out in chapter 3, speaking of people who had faith to some degree but needed to be challenged, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "We know you're from God." That sounds great, Nicodemus. But he's there by night, assuming he's afraid of being found as being interested in Jesus. And Jesus challenged him and says, "You have to be born again, Nicodemus. This involves being born of water, being born of the Spirit, being born from above, a complete change." And Nicodemus is reluctant on that occasion to make this complete surrender to Jesus. But Jesus tells him, "Nicodemus, look for something. There's a sign that you should be on the lookout for." And that is, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus says before it happens that life will be available in his name to those who believe in him because of this. Because he, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And that is what the Gospel of John is really trying to direct our attention to. And that's what we want to talk about this morning in John chapters 19 and 20. But the question is then, well, what does that mean? What is Jesus referring to when he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, John is using this, Jesus, of course, first, and then John recording this account is using this language intentionally. He's doing something with all of this. Really, in the chronology of John's gospel, we get to the climactic moment fairly early, already by chapter 12. We know that we are in the week of the Passover, Jesus' final Passover. And by this point, the tension has been building for quite some time. And in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus has really set off the Jewish leaders. Many people, of course, are flocking to Jesus. He has triumphantly entered into Jerusalem in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees say to one another, "You see, that we are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Everyone is flocking to Jesus because he has demonstrated so much about himself. And, in fact, the whole world has gone after Jesus. In the very next verse, it says some Greeks come to Jesus and want to see him. And upon that request, Jesus says the following words in John 12, 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The language of Jesus again indicates that this is the climactic moment. The hour has come. And similar to saying that he was going to be lifted up, he says the Son of Man will be glorified. Sounds triumphant, sounds victorious. This is the moment. But the next thing he says indicates that this is not going to be as straightforward as we might think. He uses the example of a grain of wheat, that there is much fruit, there is much growth that comes from that little grain. But in order to accomplish that fruit, in order to fulfill the plan and to create another plant that will create another plant and more fruit, more and more food, that little grain must fall to the earth and die. That doesn't sound as victorious. But Jesus goes on to say in the following verses that his soul is troubled. He's asked rhetorically, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But no, he says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." Again, victory is at hand. "And I," he says, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here we have it again. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up, and through this, the victory will be won, and everyone's going to know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. But verse 33, John tells us that he was saying these things to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus being lifted up is not merely a statement of his exaltation and his victory, but it is first a statement about his death. The people don't understand it. They're in chapter 12. They ask him about it. What do you mean lifted up? And then it says on that occasion in verse 36 that Jesus withdraws himself. And really at that point, his public ministry ends. He's done what he came to do in terms of teaching and proclaiming God's word to people. And so in chapters 13 to 17, he is spending time just with his disciples on the night before all these things take place. And then in chapter 18, one of his own, Judas, betrays him, hands him over. He is arrested. He's put on trial before the Jews. He's brought before Pilate. His own disciples, the others of them, desert him. Peter denies him three times. And by chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus, the Son of Man, who said he would be glorified and lifted up and draw all people to himself, Jesus, God in the flesh, is scourged by Roman soldiers, whipped violently, blood drawn from him. And over the course of chapter 19, we see Jesus lifted up in the way that he means. Notice how many times the language of king and royalty comes up, but in a twisted way. Jesus is crowned, but with a crown of thorns. He is shouted to, "Hail, King," but it's done in a mocking way. He is presented as king, but not in a sincere fashion. And he is, in chapter 19, verse 18, lifted up on a Roman cross. By the way, not lifted up very high. We shouldn't think of this notion of a giant cross where Jesus is way above everybody else. Part of the point, in fact, maybe much of the point of Roman crucifixion was the shame, the humiliation intended to be brought upon the person being executed. And so they would really be almost right at eye level, just maybe a foot or two off of the ground so that they could see the people passing by, people could see them, even spit on them, as we read about in the account of Jesus. But he is, at this point, lifted up. This is what he came to do. This was the great sign of John's gospel. Jesus rejected, betrayed, humiliated, and nailed to a cross. But it is at this moment, as Rick so insightfully helped us think through just a minute ago, this is the moment when all things are accomplished. Let's read a little bit. Let's get into the text. Let's pick up here in John chapter 19, verse 28. It says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is it. It is finished. And John says, this is the moment that all things are accomplished. And John also says, having witnessed these things, he is testifying to them, and this is what he wants his readers to see so that they would believe. In verse 35. What has Jesus accomplished? Again, lots of things we could say, as Rick indicated earlier. But I think John is trying to point out a few things to us, at least these few things about what Jesus has accomplished here. Jesus has fulfilled the role of the innocent sufferer. There's quite a few psalms, perhaps, that are in view when these things are taking place. Psalm 22, verse 15. The sufferer on that occasion, the one who has cried out at the beginning of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who says, as quoted earlier in this chapter, that his enemies have divided up his garments and cast lots for his clothing. The psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 15, describes his agony by saying that his strength is dried up, his tongue cleaves to the roof of his mouth. Jesus says, I thirst. Maybe more in view is Psalm 69, verse 21, where on that occasion, the psalmist who has been betrayed by those closest to him says, for my thirst, all they gave me was sour wine or vinegar to drink. These psalms, like Psalm 69, like Psalm 22, other stories in the Old Testament, like that maybe of Joseph, or of Moses, or of David himself. The role of the innocent sufferer, the one who goes through extreme pain and agony, not for their own sins, but because of the sins of others. Jesus fulfills that here perfectly. Righteous in a perfect way. Innocent beyond what we even understand. And yet taking the sins of the world upon himself, he dies. He suffers in this humiliating, agonizing way for the sins of the world. But Jesus also is here presented as the Passover lamb. Interesting how John describes that request for thirst is granted, and they lift up with a branch of hyssop, that sour wine, to Jesus' mouth. And in Exodus 12, verse 22, the instructions given to the Israelites on that first Passover in Egypt was to take the blood of that first Passover lamb and to take a branch of hyssop dipped in that blood to wipe the blood on the doorpost of their homes to save them from the angel of death. Jesus is that Passover lamb, his blood now spread on the cross, given so that his people could be delivered from death. But also, as you notice in verse 46 later on in John, chapter 19, verse 36, John comments on the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken. The Jews wanted to make sure that these criminals were off the cross. Make sure they're dead, because after all, they got to have everything look nice and pristine for the Passover feast that was about to take place. But Jesus' legs are not broken. He is clearly already dead. And you may remember that the Passover lamb, as indicated in Exodus 12:46, was supposed to be whole, without blemish, none of his bones broken. And we have been anticipating this. Again, John has been anticipating this all the way back from chapter 1, when John the Baptist first says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is that Passover lamb. And he is also a God who is pierced. He is God in the flesh, pierced in his side. Again, this is what the soldiers do to make sure he's dead. And John says in verse 37, that this is to fulfill another scripture. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I warn you, one of the most confusing passages of the Old Testament. But the basic image of this verse, I think, is clear, especially in light of Jesus on the cross. Zechariah has been talking about his people that have been so rebellious against God. God who has tried to be their shepherd, and they rejected him. They strike down the shepherd. They refuse to listen to the shepherd. And in Zechariah 12, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, God says, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. A little bit surprising here in Zechariah 12. Everything that has been just been said about the people over and over again rebelling against God, their shepherd. And then here it's indicated that they've murdered God. They look on God, he himself, whom they have pierced. You would think that God's going to pour out wrath, vengeance upon these wicked people. But instead, they look upon the one they've pierced. They look on him like an only son, a firstborn, and they mourn over that, and they weep. And because he has been pierced, God pours out a spirit of grace. Jesus, pierced in his side by that Roman spear, that death is what makes it possible for God to pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on all those who would come to him. Jesus accomplishes all things here, this and much more. The sufferer who suffers to redeem those who have sinned, the Lamb whose blood forgives those sins, and the God who is pierced to pour out grace. But Jesus cannot be any of these things unless he is what John describes here in verses 34 and 35. Jesus is on this occasion dead. And John seems to emphasize that very clearly. This seems to be what everything is about with the blood and the water. As he is pierced, John says, and he's insistent on it, blood and water came out. I'm testifying these things, and it's true. Why is John so insistent on that? Well, there's things we could say about symbolism, perhaps, but maybe at the core of it is this. This is what happens when a human being dies. I don't understand all the, you know, anatomy of it, but when a person dies, their chest cavity fills up. There's water, there's blood. You pierce them, and that comes out. Already by John's day, there were these notions, these false ideas, these deceptive teachings about, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. He wasn't a human in the flesh. No, he was like a spirit. It was kind of an experience that the disciples had. He didn't really die. It just appeared as if he died. John won't have any of that. John says, no, he died. He really died. And I saw that blood and that water come out of him as his side was pierced. And again, maybe there is symbolism. Maybe you're thinking about Exodus 17 and Moses striking the rock and the water coming out to give life to the people. Maybe the author of the poem turned into a hymn by Augustus Toplady speaks to the symbolism on this occasion when he says, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be from sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Maybe that is what's being illustrated on this occasion. The blood that cleanses us from our sin and the water that washes us to regenerate us, to transform us, to be greater, more powerful than sin. But either way, Jesus dies here in John 19. And because he dies, he has to be buried. And sometimes we overlook the burial of Jesus. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is going through the first principles of the gospel, he includes it. Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. And so John describes that in John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Interesting who shows up to help with the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus, remember him from chapter 3, struggling at that point with his faith. Jesus had challenged him and said, "Look for the sign when the Son of Man is lifted up." You wonder if Nicodemus saw Jesus on the cross and he thought, that's it. That's what Jesus said was going to happen. That's the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That is the Son of Man lifted up. And in that moment, he decides, I'm going for it. And so he comes out and declares his allegiance to Jesus by participating in the honoring and the burial of Jesus' body. But his body is wrapped and it is put in this new tomb in a garden. So here we are. The story of the Bible began with a garden and with a lifeless body waiting for God to breathe life into it. And here we are, the climax of the story of redemption in a garden, in a lifeless body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for that coming day when God would breathe life into him. Let's read about that. This is, obviously, the reason for John's gospel. There is no hope without John chapter 20. There is no victory without John chapter 20. Let's read together John chapter 20 and the sign of resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The power of the empty tomb. This is where this begins. It's a new dawn, it's a new day, it's a new week. Notice that John, multiple times in this chapter, clarifies this is the first day of the week. And the women come to the tomb, not expecting to find it empty, expecting to find the body to prepare it. But there's no body there, and they don't know what's going on. They run and find the disciples. Peter and John, presumably, come to the tomb. They also find it empty. And not empty because somebody stole the body. In that case, the wrappings would have been gone, or the wrappings would have been thrown off to the side. The wrappings are folded in a neat and orderly fashion there on the stone where the body had been laid. The tomb is empty. We should try at least to understand the profound sign that this is. The empty tomb says it all in some ways. Because of the empty tomb, we know that this is not some kind of spiritual experience. Jesus died, and his resurrection is not some kind of spirit that reappeared to his disciples. His resurrection is not, well, he lives on in our hearts. No. Jesus, the very man that was killed and died and put in the ground, he came back to life. His body came out of the tomb, and the tomb was empty. But also notice that the empty tomb is not enough. It is a powerful sign, but it is not sufficient as a sign. After all, the women who had been with Jesus this whole time, they see the empty tomb and they don't get it. And notice that in verse 8 and 9, it says that when John saw the empty tomb, he believed, but the next verse indicates that his belief is because he put this together with his understanding of the scripture, that he didn't get up to this point. But now he sees empty tomb, and he remembers the scripture, and putting those together, he believes. What scripture is John remembering? I don't know. Maybe he's remembering Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my flesh to Sheol, not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Maybe he's remembering the story of Jonah and the belly of the fish and out again, resurrected in that sense. Or maybe it's just all of it, that John realizes that these scriptures that he knows so well were looking forward to a Messiah that would suffer first and then rise with an indestructible life. But it is his understanding of scripture that provokes belief upon seeing the empty tomb. Mary, though, still doesn't understand. She is there in the garden after the disciples leave. She's weeping. Even upon seeing the angel, she still is weeping. And there's this interchange between her and Jesus that is a little bit confusing. I'm not sure about it. There's a couple things we could say. We could say that it maybe is another version of the Eve story in the garden. That just as Eve, she had her vision. She saw these things that were wrong. And it misled her, the voice of the serpent, towards death. Now Mary is having a hard time seeing in this garden. But she hears the voice of the new Adam, she hears the voice of the good shepherd calling his sheep by name, Mary. And notice that it's again, not upon seeing, but upon hearing that Mary realizes who this is and says, Rabboni, falls at his feet most likely. But Jesus tells her, get up. And there's some debate about this, about his reference to the ascension. Is he saying, stop clinging to me because I'm about to leave? It's not about holding on to me here. It's about doing my work. Or is Jesus saying, I haven't gone yet. I'm going to be around for a little while. So go tell people that I'm risen. Either way, Mary has a job to do, to tell people about Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension to, notice in verse 17, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Man has been reunited, like the beginning, with God. And now, because of Jesus being lifted up on the cross and out of the tomb, we can call God, and our Father. And so Jesus appears to those fearful disciples. And you can imagine all the different things that Jesus could say to a room full of cowards, it appears, who have just abandoned him before his death. And maybe you and I would walk in and say, I can't believe you guys. Where were you when I needed you? You guys are still afraid after all that's happened? No, Jesus says, peace be with you. The resurrection of Jesus brings peace. It brings joy. They rejoice when they see him. And with that peace and with that joy, the strength from a resurrected Messiah, Jesus sends them into the world as he was sent into the world by the Father and breathing on them, foreshadowing the giving of his Spirit that will come upon them in Acts chapter 2. He tells them, you have my authority to speak and to work in the world as my representatives, to do the work that I am giving you to do. But they're not all there. Thomas doesn't believe. We could argue forever, I guess, about how much of a hard time to give Thomas. I remember my mom always saying that Thomas doubted, he didn't believe, but yet he was there the next Sunday. And it is a Sunday, after all. We should notice that. The Jewish way of counting is called inclusive, which means you start with the day that you're on. So 8 days later would just be the next first day of the week. And Thomas is there. And Jesus does patiently show him the signs of his hands and of his side. But he also tells him, Thomas, you need to stop being unbelieving. Stop being faithless, some translations say. But believe. Thomas believes. He also, like Mary, falls at Jesus' feet, worships him as Lord and as God. And Jesus' final words on this instance are these. Because you see me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And maybe this helps us to make sense of that same passage we've been referring to all year, that John says right after the story of Thomas, therefore I wrote these things down so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Part of what John is saying is to say, look, you didn't see these things, but many of the people who saw them, the seeing wasn't enough. And we remember the people throughout the Gospel of John that saw the signs and yet they didn't get it. The people that were fed with food and then came back the next day just wanting to eat some more and not getting what Jesus' true mission was. We see those like the women who see the empty tomb and they don't put it together. Like Thomas, who has to see in order to believe. John says, no, I've written these things down so that you can understand them, and by understanding them can believe, because seeing isn't enough. Sometimes we might think that it is, but one of John's main points in the gospel is that seeing is not enough. In fact, back in chapter 12, when he ends his ministry, as we alluded to at the beginning of the lesson, this is the commentary that John himself gives. He says that though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. Perceive with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John makes it clear that belief starts with the heart. And if the heart isn't right, it doesn't matter what you see, you will not believe. And that belief is provoked not through the seeing of signs, but through the word of God that has been spoken and that has been written and provided to his people. And so as we end, I'll give us the encouragement that Jesus gives Thomas. Stop being faithless, but believe. We'll go back to our original question. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Yes, but. So let's think about a few things as we close. Is my heart hardened? It might be the case that I have no problem with my understanding. As I sit here today, as I come before God to worship him, I get the teaching. I understand it. I've seen God's love. I've seen his power. I've seen all I need to see. I know all I need to know, but yet there's something still in my heart that I just don't want to give up. My life is not fully surrendered to Jesus, and I know it. I know there's an area of my life that I'm not giving up. I know there's a sin that I'm holding on to. I know there's more that he requires of me. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not a seeing it problem. Maybe it's a heart problem. John says that's what kept the Pharisees from believing and giving themselves to Jesus. How is my heart being hardened? Am I more concerned as they were about the approval of men than the approval of God? Do I love the world, as John will say in his epistle, and the things in the world? Or do I simply love having control over my life and am reluctant to give up that control to someone that I would have to call Lord and God in every aspect of my life? Is my heart hardened? Do I understand Scripture? Again, this is a crucial piece of it. This is what allowed John to believe upon seeing the empty tomb. And you may recall a passage like in John chapter 5 when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think it is in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And he says, at the end of that passage, "If you had believed Moses," that is the writings of the Old Testament, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" With a proper heart, with a humble heart, with an open heart, we must give ourselves to Scripture. Because without an understanding of Scripture, without a knowledge of God's word, we can never truly believe and surrender to him in the way that he desires. That's why, at least one of the reasons perhaps, Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Again, I think we would love to see miracles. Maybe we think that, well, if Jesus was just here and I could see him feed a bunch of people, I would have no problem believing in him or surrendering to him. But remember, John ends his gospel by saying, "Those that saw it, the seeing didn't make the difference. I have written it down so that you would believe in Jesus." Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It is the word of God that comes into a humble and open and honest heart. That is what produces faith. That is what produces trust. And we need to get into the word, to hear his voice on a daily basis, and hearing, believe, and surrender. And that's the last question I want us to ask. Am I following Jesus? Remember the imagery of the shepherd in the Gospel of John that Jesus will say in chapter 10, verse 25, again, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He had told them, he had shown them what was the problem. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and none will snatch them out of my hand. To hear Jesus, to believe in him, is to follow him. To go where he goes, to do what he says, to truly be his disciple. And remember that we're not just following the shepherd, the good shepherd, we're also following the Lamb. That's what John says he sees in Revelation 14, verse 4. This great multitude in heaven, he says, these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Are we doing that? Are we following the Lamb where he goes? Are we following Jesus onto the mountainside into solitude to spend the night in prayer with his Father and our Father? Are we following Jesus into the crowds to serve others, to look for those who are in need, and to tell them the good news of Jesus' healing from sin? Are we following Jesus in our families as we disciple our sons and our daughters, as Jesus invested so much in discipling those that would be his followers? Are we following Jesus to the cross, to be slain as he was slain, to give up his life, to give up our life as he gave up his life? We follow him into the grave and out the other side into a resurrected and glorified life. That's what we want. We want, like Jesus, to be lifted up. We want to be lifted up with Jesus. We want to live with him forever. But we cannot forget what Jesus said in John chapter 12, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And the rest of that passage is that he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Are you where Jesus is this morning? Are you in him? Is he in you? Have you opened your heart, opened your mind to Scripture, opened your heart, surrendered everything to him? Are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? If so, then we, thanks be to God, are lifted up now in victory over sin. It will be lifted up as Jesus was. Our tomb also will be found empty on that day when he returns. We will be resurrected, we will be glorified, and we will reign with him forever. Is that the hope that you're looking forward to? And if not, let us help you this morning. Come to the front as we stand and sing this song.
Someday you'll stand at your bar on high. Someday your record you'll sing. Someday you'll answer the call.